As I was preparing for this sermon in John 15, I did it again. I guess I'll just start with being honest. I prepared all the way to verse 11 because I wanted to get through this book before my 40th birthday, but I actually cut it down to 6 because it's just too good to rush through. And as I was preparing for this, this is really interesting how the Lord works. I really do feel like the Lord led me to do this, because yesterday I felt like I was done with this, and then this really interesting thought came to my mind. I actually thought that I would include with this sermon the lyrics to a song that I actually wrote personally in 2009, a long time ago. It kind of feels weird to say that. I'm not a songwriter, I'm not a musician at all, but I tried to be once upon a time, and I wrote this song in 2009, and it's maybe the most honest lyrics that I had ever written during that time in my life. And I thought that I would include just a small portion of the song with the text tonight, because it just speaks to the reality that Jesus changes lives for real. He really changes lives. He really is God. And he really does want to have a relationship with you. And when you come to know him, he radically changes who you are. And it might be a slow process, it might be faster for some of you, but he really does change who we are as human beings. And when I had written this song, I was in a very different place, because I didn't understand the text that we're looking at tonight in John 15. I understood part of it. I shared in the morning service a couple of weeks ago, for those of you who might have been there, that I've always struggled with God's love. I've always struggled with the reality that God actually loves me. That's nice to say, it might be nice to hear, but I didn't buy it. Always understood God as some sort of military leader, an authoritarian, someone who was in power, someone who was kind of this big bully that we had to deal with, and he was so big and strong that whenever he kind of lost his mind, there's nothing that we could really do, because what are you going to do against a guy who's as big and powerful as he is? So I've always struggled with him as Father, with him as loving, with him as giving us promises and giving us hope. That's always been really difficult for me. And so I put the lyrics of this song in here. And so I just want to read these to you, because this is where my mind was at in 2009. And then I'll share more of why I included this. This song, one of the choruses went like this. But I must admit, well, you know what? Let me stop. Let me actually paint this picture. So what this song is in my mind, what I conceptualized is imagining God as this teacher. And I'm sitting in a classroom, and he's telling us how to live. He's telling us what to do. He's guiding and he is directing. And I raise my hand in class because I've got a question about about the way that he's running things. And he looks at me, acknowledges that my hand is raised, and ignores me. And that's very much how life felt. And at a certain point in this song, this kid who's raising his hand, who like really wants to hear from the teacher, and the teacher is ignoring him, finally the kid just puts up both of his middle fingers and is like, all right, fine. I don't need you. I don't need your lessons. I don't need your guidance. And so the lyrics go like this. Once the kid's kind of made up his mind that I'm done with you, it says, but I must admit that I don't see anything convincing me to commit any of my time, but I guess I can still try, because you're keeping me up at night and you're on my mind, so I guess I'll try. But now I have realized that I cannot be contained, and when I find myself stagnant, I only start to complain, and I can't keep my head in the same place for more than a few days, and I'm always talking, and I swear that I'm gonna just up and run away, so won't you let me just go my way. This was lyrics that I wrote because I understood God as being this big cosmic bully with rules and commands and procedures and boxes to check, and that was pretty much it. And John 15 tells us the opposite. And it's amazing it's amazing the Lord gave me the lyrics for this verse, because my mom has a friend who's was a neighbor of ours for years. And I didn't really know her. You know, she was the neighbor lady and I was the kid who was like shooting fireworks into her yard, and she didn't like that. But we didn't really know each other. And my mom's been slowly sharing my sermons with her. And not 10 minutes ago, I was just sitting there talking with my mom, and she said, Rosemary listened to one of your teachings from a couple weeks ago, and And I think that it's really starting to, like, the gospel's really getting through to her. And so we started talking about, like, how did you become a pastor? And how Rosemary just assumed that I was always geared towards being a Christian. And my mom was like, no, 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 Rosemary, you got it twisted. This kid was not. And so just sitting here in the pew 10 minutes ago, my mom looked at me right in the face and she said, it worried me when you were a kid because not only were you rebellious, but you were actually blasphemous. And that always concerned me. And friends, it's true. I was a blasphemer. And the reason why I want to start with that is because, in case you didn't know, there are people to this day that hear that I'm a pastor and they grab their chest and they take a knee. They are in shock. I was the kid that other parents told their kids to stay away from, literally. But Jesus Christ changed my life. He changed who I am. He is living and he is active and he gently guides us into who he wants us to be. And if there is any testimony that I can give, it's that is true and that sometimes it takes a long time. It takes years. God is not cold. He is not indifferent. He's not standing there with his arms folded looking at us with his whip. He is loving and he is kind, and we see that here. So in our text, just to just do 1 minute of review, we know that we're in a time of trouble and that there's a response that's happening here. The chapters 13 and 14 have been very much filled with Jesus making promises to his disciples in this hour of trouble. He promises them that he'll send them the Holy Spirit and that he will be in them through the power of the Spirit and that the love of the Father will be in them, and that they will be in the Father, and the Father in them, and Jesus in the Father, and the Father in Jesus, and that everyone is going to be connected. There is going to be this connectivity, this familial intimacy in which Jesus then derives this imagery of the vine and us being the branches coming off of the vine. He promises that we will have peace. He says, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give. He predicts the future for his disciples and then says to them, I'm telling you this, I'm predicting this for you so that whenever this happens, when all of this drama takes place, you will not be undone, but that you will believe that I am he. And he also shares with them, in light of all of this, that in the deepest, darkest, most horrific night in history, where Jesus was led to his death, that God was in control, not the devil. That love was in control, not evil and hatred. Jesus says to his disciples that right at the tail end of chapter 14, that I'm going to the cross and this is going to happen because I want to show the world that I love the Father and I do everything that he has commanded me. And here, going to the cross is included in what has been commanded of Jesus. He does command us. The focal point kind of shifts now. And now there's a response. Chapter 13 and 14 are all of these promises, all of this hope, all of this good, heartwarming stuff. And now there is this hyper-focus on fruit-bearing. And that fruit-bearing is going to be painful. Jesus says that there's going to be a pruning process. And we know anyone who has walked with the Lord for any number of years knows that the Lord will do things to cut off excess relationships, excess habits, ways of thinking. Me thinking that God was in a classroom with his whip and his bullhorn and his rules, and I had to relearn who God is, and it was a painful process. There is a pruning process. It might be punitive, and it might just be the way that things are, but there's an intention there. And Jesus is shaping us into the kinds of people that he wants us to be, which is the kind of person that he is. It's not cold and it's not calloused. And during this pruning process, he says that we are to abide, to remain and to stay. And it may be painful, but we need to rest in trusting him, even worshiping him in the painful process that pruning is, as we let go of the things of the world. And tragedy seems to have a very powerful and specific way of weaning us off of the things that we hope for and hope in inappropriately. Our own genius, our own health, our own wealth, things that we have that we put trust in but that are going to be gone in a very short amount of time. We need to remain with Jesus. He says to abide. And so what does this mean? Jesus said in verse 3 of John 15, he says, you are clean. So follow the train of thought. He says to them, you are clean, which is repeating what he said in chapter 13 to Peter. He said, you're already clean. You don't need to take a bath. You just need to wash your feet. There's this daily cleansing, this repenting of everyday sins that we find ourselves time and time again falling into. But he assures them and says, you are clean. You're safe. You're in the vine. To abide in the vine, we first have to be in the vine. And Jesus is telling his followers here, and he's telling you today, if you are a follower of him, you're clean. You're saved. Once saved, always saved. Jesus said in John 10, once they're in my hand, no one can snatch them out. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, and the Father is greater than all. So now that you're here, there's going to be this painful process of pruning that will lead to fruit bearing, and it might hurt, but don't bail. All of these things are going to happen, but I'm telling you so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone has been established. They are clean, and we do not abide in Jesus or produce fruit to get saved. This is not meritorious. It is not something that we earn. Salvation in the kingdom of heaven is a gift that is given. It is not something, it's not some obstacle that we have to get over. We abide and we stay and we rest, not to get saved, but to honor the one who saved us. And our abiding and our fruit bearing is not the way to earn salvation, but it is, in fact, an obvious fruit that comes from being saved. Authentic salvation will produce fruit. Jesus said in verse 15 of John 14, 15, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's this inevitability in that statement. It will happen. Sooner or later, we will become more and more like the person Jesus. Obedience is a hallmark of true conversion and renewal and new birth. And in this same line of thought, John, the same author, in his first epistle says in chapter 2, verse 19, that there are those of us who left. And he says they went away because all of them were not of us. And this is what we talked about last week, and it's all through the Gospel of John. All through chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10. There's time and time again that Jesus is warning people. He said to the Jews in chapter 8 who had believed him. It said that Jews had believed him. And Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, then you are truly my disciples. There's this longevity aspect. Jesus was testing them. He was telling them that you can't just believe in me in some wishy-washy way, because for Pete's sake, the devil believes in Jesus. And so there is an authentic faith. There is a real belief in Jesus as he actually is, and that authentic salvation will produce fruit. It might be weak, it might be small, it might be sparse, but it will be there and it will progress, and it comes from this abiding. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So what is this? This abiding is a conscious, I think of it as a conscious effort to be actively engaged in maintaining a relationship with Jesus through prayer, through word study, through witness, through community, through thinking. Romans chapter 12 tells us to be renewed in our mind, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And I think that as simple as it may sound, I really believe that scripture memorization can aid in this greatly, because like Psalm 42, we have to stop listening to the agony that our body is telling us. I don't know if you're anything like me or not. I am a human being who wakes up with hate monologue in my mind for breakfast. You're an idiot, you're a loser, you're a failure, you're stupid, you're literally a bastard orphan kid from Southeast without an education. Come on. You really think that God's going to love you? You really think that you're going to be able to be a wife or a husband to Angie as your wife, and that you're going to be at all effective with it? You think you're going to get anything done? You think you're any good at anything? You have failed at everything. You're a 35-year-old wash-up. That's how my day begins. God hates you. You're ugly, stupid, and funny, and So just, you shouldn't even just get out of bed. Just pop a cork, take a pill, let another day go by without having to feel the ramifications of your sad state, and just sink off into oblivion. That is what I was doing when I wrote this song. The lyrics that I wrote later on actually go on to say that I have come to believe that peace is only as deep as my glass happens to be. This hate monologue is just natural for me. I'm really, really good at it. And we have to stop. We have to stop listening to ourselves, and we have to start preaching to ourselves. And this is part of what it is to abide. We have to remember who Christ is, and what is true about him, and what is true about him gives all the power about what he says about us, that we are his children, that we are beloved, that he came to the world specifically to seek and to save the lost, and that if you are a sinner, then you are exactly his type. He loves you. God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for you. It's an active love that was very costly to the Father, very costly to Jesus. Abide in him. Remember who you are. Get into prayer. Confess that stuff. Tell people about the stupid hate monologue and the habits that you have and all. Just get it out. There's power in it. One of the reasons why AA is so effective is because people get into that room and they get brutally, brutally honest. And whenever they share their deepest, ugliest, darkest secrets, there's someone sitting right across the table for them that says, "Thank you for sharing that. Now let's move on. Thank you. You're welcome here. You're good." How much more so is that true for Jesus? We can't scare him. We can't out-sin his grace. We need to abide in him and discipline ourselves in prayer and discipline ourselves in word study and in small groups and in a community of people that point us back to Jesus, that point us back to what's actually true about the cosmos, about heaven, about sin and about forgiveness and about salvation, and just meditate on it again and again and again and share that with people. Abide in who Jesus is. Remember who he is. Get active in your relationship with him. And the little things that we do when we're saved and we sin, that doesn't defile our salvation. We are clean. But it will cause friction in the relationship, just like it will in any other relationship. Me and my wife are happily married, but if I decide to just show up every day from work and she's there and I'm just going to take a vow. I'm just not going to talk to you. That's it. I'm not going to do anything bad. I'm not going to do anything dishonest. I'm not going to cheat on you. I'm not going to start spending money for it. I'm just going to not speak to you. That alone, can you imagine what that does to a relationship? We can cause friction in relationships very easily. We can take the rest of the relationships that we have and we can unsettle it very quickly. And the same is true with our spiritual condition. Neglect, sin can muddy the waters, but confession and just continuing with Jesus, abiding with him, will bear fruit. And it might take a long time. It might take a long time. Friends, I got saved when I was a kid. And it wasn't until I was facing 2.5 years in jail that I was like, all right, I'm doing something wrong. I am doing something wrong. I need something else. I have blown it. I need a new God. I was paying attention to myself. I was saved, but I was not abiding in Jesus. And I do believe to this day that my arrest was him just giving me the body slam to wake me up to the reality that there was a true love available to me that I was neglecting, that I was not abiding in. A conscious effort to be actively engaged in maintaining this relationship with Jesus. Abide in me, he says, abide in me and I in you. And then he goes on to talk about fruit. He says so much about fruit in these first 11 verses. He says, abide in fruit over and over and over again. And so what is this fruit? Is it philanthropy? Is it discipline? Is it prohibition? Is it prayer? Is it witness? Is it enduring suffering? Is it loving properly? Because those are things that Jesus goes on to talk about. Jesus goes on to talk about enduring suffering. He goes on to talk about witnessing. He goes on to warn them, like, listen, you're going to witness to me, and there's going to be people who think they're offering service of God to God by killing you. They're actually going to kill you, and they're going to think they're offering service to God. It's going to get rough. Is that fruit? Is that sort of commitment fruit, that sort of endurance, that sort of stick-to-itiveness, is that what fruit is? And yes, that's part of it. But I think that we have to back up, and we have to look, just for a moment, away from the actual things, away from the manifestations of our fruit, and get back to the heart issue. Get back to this kid who is imagining himself sitting in a classroom and big bad bully God was telling everybody what to do. We have to back up and understand the heart posture here. Somebody asked a really good question. I was listening to a podcast a couple days ago, and this kid called in, and he said, I'm concerned that I'm not doing enough for the Lord. How do I know that I'm doing enough? And he went on to rattle on just this list of being in prayer enough and being thankful enough and being angry but not sinning and abstaining from sexual distraction and purity with his girlfriend and not giving into anger and giving into lying and giving into greed and giving into covetousness. It was just this long list. Am I in enough Bible studies? Am I reading the Bible enough during the day? Am I praying enough at night? Am I giving myself and my time and my money to enough programs? Like, am I doing enough for the Lord? And the pastor that was answering this question said, well, the first thing you have to understand is that, like, this whole mess that you just threw at me, as insurmountable as that seems, it's actually far worse than that. You're not doing nearly enough. And this pastor went on to explain. He said, you know, in Paul's 13 letters alone, there's 431 imperatives. There's 431 do's and don'ts just in Paul's letters alone. I want to just read a couple of these. This is in Colossians chapter 3. This is just a few verses. So as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, bear with one another, graciously forgive one another, and whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgive them, just as the Lord has graciously forgiven you. And above all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That was just a few verses, and already we're obliterated. 431 in his letters alone. The epistles in total have another 128, and then the gospel has 1,022 imperatives that come to a subtotal of 1,581 do's or don'ts in the New Testament alone. And there's no way that any of us can sit there with that list of 1,500 imperatives and go, and then get into a car accident and go, okay, remember number 576, be angry and do not sin. Love everybody and treat everybody as you would treat yourself. And engage this person with the gospel. And be honest and don't give in to covetousness. That's a nice car you hit me with. I really like that thing. Like, that's not the way that the human heart and mind operates. And so what this pastor was trying to tell this kid is, like, first of all, you need the gospel. You're thinking about this the wrong way. I was thinking about it the wrong way. Give me the 1,500 point list of things to do and don't do, and I may crumple it up and throw it away, but at least give it to me. And what Jesus is saying here is that's not it. This fruit is different than that. Because we can be very busy with works. We can be very busy with philanthropy. I mean, Paul the apostle went on to say that according to the law, I was blameless. But he was unsaved. He was damned. That wasn't fruit. He was working for himself. Matthew 23 is a long list of Jesus blistering the religious leaders and saying, you do all these things because you like power, you like having authority, you like being greeted in the marketplace, you like having the seats reserved for you at the finest dining establishments in town, you like getting shout-outs at all of the public speaking engagements. You're doing it for you, and that is not fruit, albeit it was good works. Some of those things that those guys were doing was fine, but they were doing it for themselves. So what is our motivation? Where is our heart? Why are we doing any given thing? Do we seek an audience, or do we even seek, like myself, prone to doing good things just because I want to be less repugnant in my own eyes? I justify the very breath and space that I take up because I can do good for other people. You can do those good things, but that's still not what Jesus is referring to here. We cannot keep this list. You read Matthew 5 through 7, and that alone will just take you out. And then plus this almost 1,600 list of rules that are in the New Testament, all these imperatives, we can't do it. And this should lead us to the person of Jesus. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is meant to be like, you can't do this. You need the person of Jesus Christ because he has done it for you. He has achieved that righteousness, and he is giving it to us as if it was our own. We cannot keep this list. We abide in Christ, and we become transformed by abiding in Christ through prayer and immersion in his word, and through repentance, and through community, confessing our daily sins, trusting him for the righteousness that we cannot achieve on our own. And we actually begin to desire to embrace the new self that he is slowly creating in us. And it is the image of himself that he is creating in us. We start to desire to be like him. We start to desire to stay away from the things that are of the flesh, stay away from the things that are of our own selfishness, our evil desires, our sinful desires, our selfish desires. We actually start to want to avoid those things. And so it becomes less of this, okay, I won't do this, and I won't do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and it slowly starts to just become who we are when you've actually met the risen Christ. You cannot fabricate this. You cannot fake this. It is not mechanical. I think it was Tim Keller talking about this, and this is the picture that he painted, and I thought it was helpful. He said there's two different kinds of growth. I could take a stack of chairs or a pile of chairs, and I could stack them on top of each other, and those chairs will grow in height. That stack of chairs will get taller. And he said, that's mechanical growth. Think of that as mechanical. Those chairs didn't do anything. I operated some movement on them and changed where they are. But a tree just grows fruit. It can't not grow fruit. And the fruit on the tree doesn't give the tree life, but it is proof that there is life in that tree. It's natural. It's just what happens. The tree just does that. You would have to kill the tree to stop the tree from producing this kind of fruit. And whenever we come into this, with these imperatives become more of just the natural process of who we are. And whenever we come into unforeseen sporadic stimulation, like a car accident, or finding out that a loved one has cancer, or just getting into some debate with somebody. Somebody parks in front of your driveway and you say, hey, dude, and they say, F you, and then it escalates. How do you just respond in the moment? You didn't predict it. You didn't plan on it. It's just an immediate aggravation, and it becomes who you are. You become more Christ-like. Whenever you get pushed and prodded and poked, Jesus just comes out of you. And friends, it takes a lifetime, and it will never be perfect this side of heaven, but it just becomes who we are. We abide with Jesus. We spend time with Jesus. We spend time with people who spend time with Jesus. It sounds super simplistic, but it is powerful, and it works. It is effective. His word, his people, his church, and you just start to become a new person. And the works that you do become acts of worship, acts of gratitude, acts of thanks, a heart that says, I don't need to do this, whatever it is, but I want to, because look at what my King did for me. Look at what the Son of God did for me. Look at the lengths that he went to for me, a sinner. How much more can I pour myself out for another sinner? Jesus was perfect, and he emptied himself for sinners. How much more can sinners work for the benefit and the kindness and the love and the uplifting of other sinners? These acts become genuine manifestations of our character. It's a character that's been modeled by God the Spirit, and so our works become worship. But there will always be a struggle, and I don't want to sound naive. I may not be that smart, but I'm not that naive. I know that this is hard. And nobody can point this out. I mean, the parables of the wheat and the tares and the parables of separating the sheep from the goats are there for a reason. We as Christians can't just stand there and point our fingers at a bunch of people and say, well, you're like this, so you're probably not saved. And you're like that, so you should probably have more faith and get with it. But we can't do that. We're called to patience. We're called to love because we know that if we're honest with ourselves, this is a struggle. Galatians 5:17 says that there is actually a war between the flesh and the spirit. And so you have to get real with yourself. This is about you and Jesus. This is not about us pointing fingers at other people hastily. And so ask yourself, what is my heart? 2 Corinthians 13 tells us to test ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. Are we really abiding in Christ, or are we trying to earn something? Are we trying to earn favor? Are we trying to earn our own right to breathe, which is something I understand deeply. We will struggle with this. And this is the best that I can come up with is that you know in your heart of hearts when something's wrong. You know whenever you've done something wrong or whenever you should be doing something that you're not. And does it bug you? Does it bug you when you're out of sync? Galatians 5:25 says that if we are alive in the Spirit, we will walk in step with the Spirit. And if we start doing things that are out of step with the Spirit, does it bug us? And in my limited experience, what I've seen in the church, what I've seen growing up, who was the kid that was drinking at 4 o'clock in the morning, yelling at God in the sky, writing songs like this, having friends who were yelling at God, and then on the other side, having friends that were telling me that I was an evil person because I was drinking late at night, yelling at God. All of my friends that were in the church, all of my friends that used to point the finger at me and tell me that I was bad and that I was going to hell and that I wasn't worthy and all this stuff, all of them are vocal atheists. I'm not just like looking at their Instagrams and supposing that they're atheists. I mean, they're out loud about it. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I was a kid when I thought that stuff was real and I was stupid. We have to get real with ourselves. Are we like that? Am I like that? Am I like that? Am I disingenuous with my belief in Jesus, or am I just struggling? Because here's the way that I think about it. I like to run. Some of you know Sam Dixon. I just ran a half marathon with him a couple weeks ago, and I almost threw up because he is young, he is tall, and he's very fit. And it was everything inside of me to keep up with him. And I think he was actually slowing down for him, but that's not the point. I like to run. I even in that moment was liking it as I was trying to, you know, do that whole thing. I like to run. But there's days that I wake up and I look at my running shoes, I'm like, nah, bruh. No, not today. Not today. But you know what happens every single time? If I don't run, the next day, it bugs me. It bugs me. Why does it bug me? Because I actually do love running. I do. But there's that moment of, you know, I gotta stretch out my glutes and I gotta do 10 jumping jacks and I'm gonna have to, did I eat within the last hour and a half? Like all of that stuff. And I'm just like, not today, not today. And I'm inevitably, because I live in Northeast, gonna step in a dog turd and it's gonna be annoying and I just don't wanna do it. But I always regret it. I regret it every time. And I know that Jesus Christ is real. I know that his law is good. And I know that he is doing things he allows punishments. He allows just life, the death of my father, getting a job at Door of Hope. I mean, good things, hard things, bad things, all of it. He's using all things work for the good. I know that the Lord is doing things in my life to mold me into the kind of person that he wants me to be. I know that it's true. And there's times when I blatantly disregard his rule, disregard his wisdom, do something or say something I know that he would not approve of, that I know that grieves him. He can delight in you, love you. You're his child and still disapprove of what you're doing, and any parent knows that. My question is, do you care? Do you care? Where's your heart at? That's very telling about your heart. If you violate the Almighty God, is your attitude, Lord, forgive me, a sinner, thank you that your grace is new every morning. Thank you that your grace is new every morning. Thank you for the cross. Or is your attitude like mine was, so let me go my own way. I'm done. I just don't care. even if you are the God of the universe who sent your son to die for my sins, to get me out of hell, I don't care. One of my best friends growing up, who was in the church, got married in the church, married a Christian lady, 11 years into their marriage, after having two little girls, beautiful little girls, he started having an affair, he dumped his wife, he divorced her, he moved away, and now he says, if the price of life is hell, then thank goodness I love the smell of fire. That's his attitude. That's this, like, in the church, got married in the church, reading his Bible, doing the whole thing, and now he's just like, screw it. Where is your heart at? Where is my heart at? And what Jesus is saying here is to abide, to remain and stay. And my friend just got tired of looking at the same old hag every day, dealing with the kids, blah, 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 blah. We've heard it all before. And he left his marriage. He made a stupid decision because he was selfish and he wanted something that he thought was going to be greener grass on the other side, and he destroyed his family. And now he's like, if I got to pay with hell to just live my best life now, then so be it. It's a tragedy. But I get it, because I've been there. Jesus Christ will change your life. And if you've heard me preach before, you know that I hammer on this again and again and again and again. Why are we here? What is the fruit of our lives? Do we love the Lord? Do we care? Are we repentant? Or are we just frivolous? Because it will show up. And in 1 John chapter 2, he said those guys, they started preaching a different gospel. They left the church, and it just is evidence that they were always like, right now, like my friend, who was just like, I'm done. Two daughters and a wife, I'm done. God, I'm done. I want to do what I want. And John would say it's proof that that's the way that he always was. This text attacks our heart. It gets real with our heart. But this is Jesus. He's loving. He's giving them promises. He's giving them every reason to be buttressed and to be tempered and to be firm in their faith. And now he's saying, abide. It's going to get really hard, but stay, and you will bear fruit. Stay, and we will grow in our love. We will grow in our maturity. We will grow in our care of knowing the Lord, and we will abide with Jesus, and we will abide with him forever. And I think that it's really an amazing thought that it's an amazing teaching. It's an amazing promise. You will abide. Because that's what humans want, isn't it? We want some place to go. We want a place to go. I'm gonna say something that might embarrass me, but I'm gonna do it. I'm in the process of trying to join a motorcycle club that does ministry with other motorcycle clubs who are outlaw motorcycle clubs, one percenters. I don't know if I should say this into a microphone, but what I've learned from hanging out with some of these guys is that the reason why they joined a gang or a club, the reason why they got involved with crime, is because they wanted a place to belong. They wanted to put on the patch. They wanted to identify with something bigger than themselves. They wanted the bro handshakes. They wanted the money. They wanted the prestige. I've walked into places with some of these motorcycle clubs. You walk into a place and people literally will just get up and go get out of your way. That's what these guys want. That's their God. And what I love about this motorcycle ministry is these guys go in there and like, that's stupid. Stop selling methamphetamine and get your butt in church and start treating your wife like the queen that she is. I love it. I love it. They get into these guys' face respectfully and they give them the gospel. They give them the real gospel. People want to abide. I wanted to abide. So won't you let me go my own way? That was the last line in that song. That is the opposite of what we actually want. Because there's no place else to go. There's Jesus, and that's it. There's God Almighty, and that's it. And Jesus says as much. He immediately changes the language here. He says, abide, abide, abide. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide, they're thrown away as a branch, and they're dried up, and then they're gathered, and they're thrown into the fire, and they are burned. And the sad reality, friends, is that rejecting Jesus Christ, not abiding with Jesus Christ, there's no place else to abide. Maybe I shouldn't say this is a sad reality, but that's the hard truth. There's no place else to go. Outside of the family of God, there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth, death and hell. That's it. Jesus used the word Gehenna when referring to hell, and Gehenna was the outer perimeter of Jerusalem where refuse and detritus was burnt, garbage was burned, and dead animals were thrown in there. And Jesus said it's like Gehenna, and hell is referred to where the worm does not die. And what that imagery is there is where things are rotting, they're in a state of decay, but they're always in a state of decay. The decay is never over. Apart from the living Christ, apart from our God who loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us so that we could have this familial relationship, abiding with God and with each other forever in eternity in the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Outside of that, there is nothing. And Jesus says it right here, that's it. And it's sad and it's scary. And this is why we need to preach the gospel. And pastors are afraid to even say the word hell a lot of the time, but friends, there's no place else to abide. We're in Christ or we're out. And I would be a fool if I didn't say that. I would be a fool if I ignored verse 6. They are gathered and they are burned, but he prefaces that in verse 5 with, he is thrown away as a branch. He says that apart from me, you can do nothing. He talks about abiding, he talks about fruit, and I'll close out with this. But he says that apart from that, apart from me, apart from abiding, you can do nothing. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. There is no life outside of Yahweh. There is no such thing. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have lost that relationship because of our sin, but praise God that he sent his son to solve that problem. That's how good he is. That's how powerful he is. That's how loving and kind and compassionate and merciful he is. He went to the cross for us so that we wouldn't have to be punished, so that we could skip that judgment. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, that second judgment's not for you because it happened when it happened to Jesus. He took that for you. And apart from that, he says, you can do nothing. And when I wrote this song, I was angry and I was cocky. I was full of hubris. I was 22 years old, maybe, and just didn't think that I was ever going to age and I was going to be young and strong and fast for my whole life. And already, I'm just slowing down, getting a little bit fat and old. But I thought I was invincible, and I didn't need this verse. But it's actually this verse. I didn't do this on purpose. This is just where we landed in the text. This is the verse that the Lord used to wake me up out of my stupor. Because some of you know the story. I got sick. I had to have 2 throat surgeries. I was going to move to Ireland with my best friends, and I missed the flight. I missed the road trip. And when my friends flew to Ireland, I was spitting blood into a bucket at my mom's house, and I lost everything. I lost my girlfriend. I started thinking that maybe Jesus was a real person and that I should start paying attention to what he had to say. And my girlfriend Lily was like, that's stupid, namaste, I'm out. And she dipped. And I lost all this stuff. I had my plans, I had my agenda, I had my goals, I had my ambitions, it was all there. The plane ticket was bought, the house in Ireland was rented, it was all done, the money was there, and then I got sick. And I realized there's nothing that I can do that isn't eventually going to end up like this. It was the most visceral experience that I've ever had. I became morbidly depressed because I knew at 22 years old, this is it. Like, even if everything had worked out, it's going to amount to nothing, because in 100 years, I'm going to be dead. Lily would be dead. My parents would be dead. Any children that we had would be dead. The friends I went on the trip with would be dead. And if anything, somebody would stumble across a shoebox full of photos one day and maybe put it up in the attic. Like, that was all that my life was going to come to. Apart from Christ, I could do nothing, nothing of any eternal value, because there is no life apart from Jesus. And it was the most painful experience of my life. I was so angry During that surgery, I was so angry when that plane took off and my friends left without me, but it was a pruning process. The Lord was taking my focus off of idols, and it was putting, and he was putting my focus on him. And I am so thankful to this day. I'm 35 years old, and that last line in the song, "So won't you let me go my way?" I am so thankful that God did not answer that prayer, or that he answered it with a no. Because friends, when I wrote that, I was serious. And when I used to sing that song, I would yell that line, "Let me go my way, leave me alone." Friends, there's no other life outside of Christ, and he's telling us, abide, stay, put your faith and your hope in Jesus, and he gives us every reason to trust him, every good reason. He promises life, he promises us peace, he promises to live inside of us through God the Spirit. And anything that happens in our life that is painful and trying and tribulation, and even good things, he is using those things. He's not out of control. Life is not impetuous and crazy and unhinged. God is operating and he is good. Trust him in his goodness. Trust him in his work. I daily have to remember to trust the Lord, that he had some reason why he took my dad, in my opinion, 25 years at least before it was even reasonable to start considering his demise. I should have been in my 50s when my dad died, not in my early 30s. But I trust the Lord. I trust that he's weaving this together for something good now, and then my favorite verse, that he's weaving it for something beyond comparison, beyond comprehension in the future. 2 Corinthians 4, that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus sees you. He is paying attention. He sees your tears. He understands them. He loves you. He loves you so much he came and he died so that one day he could wipe those tears away forever. He's that good. Amen? Amen.